in 1996. The Kentucky Missionary Baptist Church in Benton, Arkansas was having a big problem. Its leaders had made some unpleasant decisions addressing sin in the church, and those decisions didn't sit well with many of the congregants. The church became divided. And over time, its divisions became progressively worse. And so one Saturday night, the pastor was sitting around and he was thinking, how can I get everybody in the church back together? How can I heal the divisions? And suddenly it dawned on him. What would be a better way for the church to heal than if there was some project that everybody could pitch in and work on together? That would heal the divisions, right? So he decided he was going to give his church a project. He went to the church's building and he started a little fire. He figured this fire would damage only one wall in the building, which everybody then could pitch in and repair. After starting the fire, he went home and watched some of the Notre Dame game. He figured he'd go back in an hour or so and put the fire out. But just a few minutes after he came home, he got a phone call. The whole church building was engulfed in flames. Ultimately, it burned down. And when the facts came to light about why this occurred, instead of healing the church's community, what happened was the pastor went to federal prison for violating the church arson statute. Now, why do I tell you this story? Because I want you to see the community life of the church can generate really significant impacts in our life, for good and for bad. When church community life goes well, everybody benefits. Every part of the body is loved and strengthened and nourished. Everybody's built up. But when the community is wounded, really tragic things happen. Many of us know this from experiences in the past. But I tell you, even unexpectedly tragic things can happen, right? Nobody in the Kentucky Missionary Baptist Church thought their interpersonal issues were going to send their pastor to prison. But they did. Now, of course, this is an extreme example, but I want you to see harms in the life of the community, of the church, that harms the people in the community. It generates every sort of terrible emotion, of stress and sorrow and betrayal. Friends, the church's community life matters, and it's something that we have to get right, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, for the last several months, we've been talking about the local church as we've studied the biblical books of 1 Timothy and Titus. And as we've looked at these books, we've seen how the local church should be organized and how it should operate. And over the last 3 weeks, we've really focused on the church's community life. We've seen that the church's community should help its members who are in need. We've seen how the church's community should relate to its leaders. And then last week, we saw how the leaders are to relate to the community. We saw that the church's community is like a family, that leaders are to treat church members as they would treat their own parents or siblings. And we also saw that church leaders are to give specific encouragements to different parts of the body. We need to encourage older men differently than we encourage older women. Younger women are to focus on different areas of their life than younger men. Friends, all of us have a place in the local church if we are willing to commit to it. No matter our socioeconomic status or our age or our sex, all of us have a place here. And all of us are called to grow in godliness, but that will look a bit different for each of us, depending on where we are in life. That's what we've seen the last few weeks. And today we come to a conclusion of sorts. There are still a few passages left in 1 Timothy and Titus that we'll look at over the next few weeks. But generally speaking, these passages don't say much more about the organization, operation, or community of the local church. And so today is sort of a wrap-up of a lot of the subjects we've talked about for the last several months. And to help us draw these discussions to a close, we're going to go to a different part of the Bible today. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to see some final instructions regarding the community life of the church, as we see how the church's community is to care for itself. Today we're going to see what healthy congregational life looks like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. If you've got a Bible, turn there. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you we've got 2 points today. First, again, Paul's going to talk about how church members need to treat their leaders. And then second, we're going to see how church members need to treat one another. So let's start with our first point, how church members are to treat church leaders. Since we're in 1 Thessalonians, let me tell you just a little bit about what's going on in this book. The Thessalonian church is a very small church, but it's a healthy church. It's not a perfect church. They had some problems. But generally speaking, they excelled in the things that really matter. In chapter 1, Paul commends them for their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that the Thessalonians have become an example to all the believers in their own province and in the neighboring province. And in fact, their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. The Thessalonians' evangelism and faith has become an example to the Christian world, Paul says. And this was really remarkable, because the Thessalonian church was terribly persecuted. Paul says they received the word in much affliction. And they had another major disadvantage. They had enjoyed the benefit of Paul's personal instruction for only a short period of time. When you read the book of Acts, you will discover that Paul labored in Corinth for 18 months. He worked in Ephesus for 2 years. And yet he was in Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks before he was chased out of town. And yet despite these disadvantages, the Thessalonian church was marked by a truer and a more enduring faith than most of the churches in Paul's day or in any day since. But like I said, they did have some problems. There was some sexual sin in the church. There were some lazy people who refused to work, who mooched off the congregation for money, and who used all of their excessive free time to stir up trouble for people. And there was some doctrinal confusion about the end times. And in chapters 4 and 5, Paul addresses all of these issues. But now he comes to his conclusion. On the heels of all of this instruction, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." The Thessalonians had a loving church community. They were already in the habit of building each other up and encouraging each other. But they were also hurting because of all these problems they were facing, including the persecution. But now Paul has given them God's word. Now they have the answers they need to resolve their problems. So Paul thinks they should be able to encourage each other even more effectively. And friends, this is one of the big reasons why God gives his people the community of the local church. Because sometimes we need people to look out for us, to encourage us, to remind us of God's word. I don't know about you, but when I run into trouble in my life, it's very easy for me to forget all the spiritual things that I should remember. But the church's community is there to help us when we go through that situation to say, hey, remember what you know. Maintain a Christ-centered perspective, and it will keep all your troubles in perspective, even if your troubles are quite large. And that's what Paul wants the Thessalonians to do, to redouble their efforts to live together in this encouraging community. But what does an encouraging church community look like? Well, that's what Paul describes in verses 12 through 15. And the first thing he says is this, verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." I know we've talked a lot about church leaders in recent weeks. Usually this topic doesn't come up that often. But one more time, let's see what Paul has to say about how the church's members should interact with the church's leaders. Now, who are these leaders? Well, Paul says they're those who are over you in the Lord. And the Greek verb translated "over you" is found in many passages in the New Testament, including one we looked at quite recently. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." And that verb "rule" in 1 Timothy 5 is the same verb we find here translated as "over you." And this tells us then that the leaders Paul has in mind are the church's elders, the church's directional leaders. The elders under Christ lead the local church. And the elders occupy this position in the Lord, Paul says. In other words, elders aren't the leaders in the church because of our winning personalities or because of our massive bank accounts or because of our staggering intellect. I'm sure a lot of you guys have a lot better personalities, bank accounts, and intellects than any of us have, right? But the leaders lead the church because Acts 20 says the Holy Spirit raises these men up to occupy the office. The elder's authority comes from the Lord, not from any intrinsic quality that we possess. And I want you to know, the elder's leadership is not a comfortable, kickback and relax sort of situation. Paul says the church's leaders are those who labor among you. For a minute, I want you to think about a political leader of your choice, whomever. Do you think they probably work really hard? I think when we think about leaders in our society today, we associate them with having a very cozy position, right? They get to wield influence, give commands. They've got underlings who do all their work. And generally, they are insulated from the consequences of their decision-making. Okay, that's not how leadership in the church works. Jesus said in Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, worldly rulers, lord it over people, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is not like secular leadership. Church leadership is not a cozy place to be insulated from work and people and problems. Church leadership is labor. It is time intensive. And I'm not just talking about what I do, but the work that Marv and Daniel do too. I'd tell you probably every day I have some lengthy conversation with one or both of these brothers. They put in a ton of time laboring for the church in addition to their normal jobs and their family responsibilities. This takes a lot of time. And not only does this take a lot of time, it's also costly. Jesus tells us that here when he holds himself up as the model for church leadership. Jesus came to this world to die for us. That's the standard of sacrifice for church leaders. We lead by sacrificially giving of ourselves. And the work is demanding. And part of the reason it's so demanding is because ministry is working with people. Many of you, I'm sure, have had jobs that are all about working with people. And if you have a job that's about working with people, you know, sometimes working with people can lift you up, and quite often it does the opposite, depending on who you're dealing with and what circumstances you're dealing with them under. And the truth is, when things are usually going really well in somebody's life, their first thought is, I'm going to call the elders, right? We usually get called in when things aren't going so well. So often church leadership involves laboring among hurting people in really tough situations. It is hard, emotionally draining work. So yes, your leaders labor among you. And Paul now highlights a part of the church leaders' labor as he calls the leaders those who admonish you. This word admonish basically means to warn. And friends, this is a vital aspect of the ministry of the elders. Sometimes we have to issue warnings. This can take different forms. Sometimes when we preach or teach, we warn against the dangers of indulging some fleshly sin or adopting some worldly attitude or believing some kind of demonic heresy. But sometimes we have to warn people as we just interact with them one-on-one, as we become aware that something's amiss in their spiritual life. Now, to be sure, admonition is not all that the elders do. We would much rather rejoice with you and encourage you and build you up, but sometimes we have to warn you. That is an essential aspect of the ministry of the elders. And that's not because we're holier than thou. It's not because we're sinlessly perfect. We aren't. It's not because it's fun to nitpick in your life or give you grief. No, admonition is a vital aspect of the ministry of the elders because God has required us to admonish his people. This is part of how God means his people to grow spiritually, is by having leaders who warn them. And friends, understand, God is very serious about this. He has always required the leaders of his people to admonish them. Even back in Old Testament times, listen to this lengthy passage from Ezekiel 3, verse 16. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way. He shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And he goes on to say the opposite. If we urge somebody to maintain a righteous walk and they fall away, then they're going to fall under judgment. But if we don't warn them, then that's going to be held on our account. That's what he said to Ezekiel, and the same principle is still true today. Friends, if we see something going on in your life, we are obligated before God to address that with you because we love you and because sin kills. James 1 says, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And the degree to which we think that warning about sin is not loving, that is the degree to which we do not believe God's word when it says, sin brings forth death. Sin destroys, and friends, we don't want to see you destroy yourself, so we must admonish you. And Ezekiel says, if we don't warn you, God will require it of us. Now, I love you guys, but I don't want to answer for your sins. I don't enjoy giving admonition to people. But if God says his leaders are watchmen, then that's something I've got to do, right? And so do the other elders. So here Paul says church leaders admonish the flock. Okay, so Paul has now described church leaders. Why has he gone to this level of detail here? Because what he wants to do is tell the Thessalonian church how they should interact with their leaders. And what Paul says is they must respond to their leaders with respect and esteem. Now, we said a few weeks ago, not every church leader deserves respect and esteem. Those who are guilty of disqualifying sin deserve public rebuke. But every church leader who does not deserve public rebuke should be respected and esteemed. Now, I've got friends who go to other churches, and they seem to think it's fun to tell me about how much they dislike their church. That seems to be like a pastime among Christians these days, is complaining about churches. And sometimes they love to complain to me about the leaders of their churches. And eventually I'll say, hey, look, like, you're choosing to go there. You need to submit to your leadership, right? If you've got that kind of a problem, you need to leave. Because the church says, the Bible says church leaders are to be respected. In fact, Hebrews 13 says they're to be obeyed when we're telling you what the Bible says. That's not optional. That's not like, well, you know, I'll obey if I feel like it. No! The word of God is if we're telling you what the Bible says, you need to follow what we're saying. Period. Full stop. And when Paul speaks here of respecting and esteeming leaders, he doesn't mean that we do this in a grudging way or that we attach some meaningless verbal token of respect right before we grumble against our leaders. Oh, I appreciate our elders, but I really hate the way they preach. Okay, is that respect and esteem? No, right? In fact, how much respect and esteem is there to be? Well, Paul says this is to be done very highly. And frankly, this translation is a massive understatement. In Greek, this word literally means beyond all measure. We're to treat our spiritual leaders with immense respect. Now, I know we're not used to giving respect to our leaders in this country. We're very often comfortable with mocking our political leaders in this country, which is sin. But God says that's not how church leaders are to be treated. They're to be highly esteemed. And more than that, Paul says we are to love our church leaders. Fellow church members, we need to hold our elders in admiration and desire their good. And why must we do this? Well, Paul says it's not because that, you know, elders are innately wonderful and lovely and friendly and cute people. Paul says we must hold the elders in the highest esteem because of their work. The importance, the gravity, the eternal consequence of the ministry work which is being done, the consequences that our leaders will bear, and the high standard of scrutiny with which God will examine us, all of that is why we must hold the men who are willing to serve in this way in the highest level of respect. And that's why Paul gives this instruction here. Because this whole passage is about how the church members are to encourage and build each other up. And I've got to tell you, when church leaders see church members treat us with this kind of respect, it's a huge encouragement to us. That's a motivation to keep serving energetically and well. It's easy to take the men who serve in this church as elders for granted. Please don't. Please say thank you to Marvin Daniel. Please hold them very highly in love and respect because of the work they're doing. But even worse than taking church leaders for granted, it would be grumbling against them. Now look, I'm sure there are ways in which our leadership can be improved. And if you've got comments, we're open to them, right? If you think that we're doing something wrong, please tell us. If you are correct that we are not leading well, we want to fix that. And it might be, if you think we're leading incorrectly, after you talk to us, you'll see there's a reason we're doing what we're doing. But it is good, right, and loving to come talk to us if you think we're in error. But would not be good, right, or loving would be to think that we are in error and not come to us, but to go find some other church members and grumble to them. That's not godly. That's divisive. That's going to hurt the body of Christ. And God doesn't look kindly on that. And if you've got questions about that, you should read the book of Numbers. But what will build up the community, what will encourage the leaders, is first that when the members treat the leaders in the godly way Paul describes here, that's going to be positive for the church. But now we come to our second point, and here we see how the church's members are to treat one another. And in our remaining 2.5 verses, Paul gives 6 commands. And these commands help us understand what a healthy church community looks like. Now, of these 6 commands, 2 speak generally about how we should relate to everybody else in the community. And 4 commands tell us how we should deal with individual parts within the community that require specific responses. So let's start with those 4 commands that talk about specific parts of the church. We begin in verse 14. Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Now, Paul says, here's how we deal with the idle. I've got to tell you, this word idle is more of an interpretation of the Greek than a translation. The Greek word here simply means disorderly. The ESV has translated this as idle because in the Thessalonian letters, the disorderly people in the church are the lazy, idle folks who are swindling the church and causing trouble. These idle people are indeed living disorderly lives. But Paul's instruction here isn't just how we deal with the lazy. This is how we deal with anybody in the church who is disordered in terms of sin. They're tolerating unrepentant sin in their life. How should we deal with that, a brother or sister like that? Well, Paul says they are to be admonished, warned. Well, fair enough, we might think. That's what church leaders are for, right? Well, yes, church leaders sometimes admonish people, but look at who this command is addressed to. It's not addressed to the leaders. It's addressed to the brothers. It's addressed to church members. So admonition is not only something that church leaders do. Admonition is a normal part of how believers live alongside other believers. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible tells us this several times. Colossians 3 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Just like the Bible says we should pray for one another or love one another, we're also to admonish one another. We are to warn each other when we see sin in each other's lives. Romans 15:14, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." And that verb instruct is the same verb we find in our passage translated admonish. So, when Paul thought about the Roman church, he thought, they're a very mature congregation. They're so mature, they can talk to each other about sin in each other's lives. And that caused Paul satisfaction. That's a good thing about the community of the church. And friends, this is what Jesus wants too. Matthew 18:15. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." There's very good manuscript evidence that suggests the words "against you" are probably not an original part of this instruction. And so Jesus isn't just saying, "If your brother sins against you," but rather, "If your brother sins and you know it, go deal with it." Now, I know many of us find this command intimidating because it's found in the church discipline passage. And I think a lot of us are scared of the church discipline passage. We don't want anything to do with it. And so we are predisposed to avoid this instruction. We think, oh, this is something that should only happen in the most extreme cases. But that's not true. I just quoted several verses to you, and there are several more verses I cut out of this draft of the sermon that tell us this is quite a normal thing that believers should be doing with each other. When we see sin, we should admonish, not harshly, but in a loving edifying, familial way. Galatians 6 says, in a spirit of gentleness. You know, I notice this. This worries me a little bit. Be careful about this. Can I help you with it? Can we pray about this? I know this may be a hard conversation for some of us to have, but that's because we live in a culture that tells us confrontation is always wrong. Don't ever tell anybody that they're wrong, ever. Guess what? Our culture's lying to us. And being a Christian is countercultural. We are not to follow the false values of the world. We are to love and believe and trust what God says in His Word. And God says we should practice admonition as an important part of our community life because it's loving. If I see you doing something destructive, if you're drunk and you got the keys out and you want to go in your car, I should try to stop you, right? If I see you about to destroy your life with some horrible sin, should I not be even more concerned to stop you? Friends, that is love. And this is one of the principal ways that we can help each other. And I've got to tell you, friends, in eternity, we will be thankful for the people that took the time to admonish us. And so if you see something sinful in a brother or sister, say something to them gently. And if someone admonishes you, have the humility to think about whether it's true. And if it is, confess your sin to God and make some changes. All right, now next Paul says in verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted. What does he mean? A little word study sheds a lot of light here. This verb translated encourage is often used in Greek literature to speak about consoling those who have suffered tragedy. The word translated faint-hearted is a rare term that usually speaks of people who are in despair. So Paul isn't just saying here that we should give an encouraging word to anybody that feels down, although we should do that. He's talking about how we relate to believers who are undergoing intense sorrow and misery. Some of the Thessalonians felt like this. In chapter 4 of this book, Paul says some of the Thessalonian believers had died. And other people in the church were so distraught about this. They were grieving like unbelievers, like they had no hope in the face of death. And Paul had to say, hey, all believers will rise to eternal life with Jesus. Don't despair like that. But it's that kind of horrible sorrow Paul's got in mind here. Someone who's despairing over the loss of a loved one. Someone who has had a child renounce the faith and now you're terribly anxious about their eternal destiny. Someone who has been stunned when their spouse hits them with a lawsuit for divorce, apparently without warning. What do we do when a tragedy like this happens in somebody's life in the community? Do we say, oh, that's the elder's problem. I don't have to worry about that. No. Do we give them a few platitudes and expect them to miraculously get back to 100% in 2 weeks? I've seen believers adopt this attitude. It's terribly wrong. Friends, when one of us is hurting greatly and you see it, God has providentially put you in that place to be able to minister to them. And what you need to do is get involved in that situation. Offer to listen to them. Pray for them. If the wound isn't too fresh, if they are willing to be consoled, open the scriptures and share a promise or two with them. And don't think that helping them is going to be some quick one-time thing. Somebody's hurting like this, it's going to take them a long time to recover. And they will need a friend who they can rely on through the struggle. Be ready to be that friend. I've got to tell you, if you live long enough, you will have lots of opportunities to console people who are hurting like this. Prepare yourself now. Find some biblical passages that can encourage hurting people. And at least memorize the references so that when you need to read these passages to someone, you can find them quickly. I would commend you to Psalm 20 or Psalm 28 or find some passage that speaks to you. But prepare yourself to meet this need. And when you see someone is suffering, get in there and console them. Now, third, Paul says in verse 14, help the weak. What's he have in mind? He's talking about giving someone in need a $20 bill, helping them with manual labor. What's the idea here? Well, this verb translated help often means something like having an intense, loving attachment. So this is less about rendering specific acts of service, and it's more about adopting a mindset of personal investment and care in people who need it. Now, you might wonder, well, who are the weak here? Who needs our help? Many people are called weak throughout the New Testament. People who are overwhelmed with illness, a people who stumble over various conscience issues. Jude speaks of people wavering because of false doctrine. If we look elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, we find people who are struggling with sexual sin. The truth is, there are many ways that people in the church can be weak. We don't know which group in particular Paul has in mind here. But what we do see here is that we need to involve ourselves in the lives of people who need assistance. I think our church has done a fine job of this in the past, right? Earlier this year when many people had COVID, I know some of you tried to get food delivered to the doorsteps of those who were ill. During the freeze last year, many of us opened our home to those who needed a place to stay. And those are good acts of service, but beyond that, when there are long-term needs, we need to attach ourselves to those needs and devote ourselves to helping whoever needs help. If someone's got theological doubts, we've got to take the time to help them sort that out. If someone stumbles into sin, we need to take the time to gently restore them. We should render friendship and physical assistance to the elderly. We should visit someone in the hospital after they've had surgery. Often we think, well, yeah, that's pastoral care. Yes, the elders should do that, but so should the members. We're all to help the weak, Paul says. All right, so Paul has told us how to interact with the disorderly, the despairing, and the weak. And now he adds a fourth instruction. Verse 14, he says, be patient with them all. Patience is something our society lacks. Right? We want what we want, and we want it now. Whether it's instant oatmeal or high-speed internet, or now you can even buy a car through a vending machine. We expect instant results and instant gratification. But the hard work of dealing with people rarely generates instant outcomes, especially dealing with people that are in the categories we just talked about. These are people in situations that are going to take time to work through. If you want to help restore a brother or sister mired in sin, that takes time. It may take a lot of time to convince them that what they're doing is really sin. And once they see that, repentance is a long process. With lots of setbacks, progress may seem to be slow. Paul says, be patient with them. Similarly, if you're counseling a bereaved person or someone that's undergone tragedy, it's going to take them time to come to grips with it. Walking through the stages of grief, that doesn't happen in a night. Or if you're helping a weak person, if you're trying to spiritually strengthen them, that takes time. And if the person is physically weak, they may never recover on this side of eternity. To deal with any of these situations takes patience, right? And you know what? That's okay. Because the church is not the world. This is not the secular marketplace. We are not only a place for seemingly well-adjusted people. We don't cast off people because they have complicated lives that require some time and personal investment. No, doing this requires patience and time. It's not an instant or efficient process. You know what is an instant or efficient process? Cutting somebody out of your life. Keeping somebody at arm's length. Saying, I don't want to invest in others. That's a lot more convenient than getting your hands dirty. But praise God, Jesus didn't deal with us on the basis of his convenience. He dealt with us on the basis of his compassion, right? He came to this world. He became one of us. He walked among us. He admonished the disorderly and he restored them. He consoled the grieving and traumatized. He devoted himself to the weak. He even gave himself to save sinful wretches like you and me. Praise God that he is endlessly patient. And friends, he calls us to imitate his example. Ephesians 5 says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And that love is what we're talking about. Patiently investing our time and energy in each other. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love is patient. Or the verses we read a few minutes ago from Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The Christian life we're called to live and the love that we must have for each other is marked by patience. We've got to be patient. And that's not easy. It definitely does not come naturally to some of us. I'm about the least patient person I know. And that's not a good thing. But we need to be patient with ourselves as we try to become patient people, because our impatience is hardwired into the flesh. But there's good news, which is patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And as we follow Jesus with intentionality, the Spirit will cultivate this virtue in us so that we can help those in need. But what I want you to see here, believers, is this. We are called to be involved in each other's lives. I don't see how we can read these verses in any other way. Right? If we're to be patient with each other, if we're to strengthen the weak, if we're to comfort the despairing, if we're to admonish the disorderly, if we're to do what Galatians 6 says and bear one another's burdens, that presupposes that we're living around and among fellow believers. This presupposes that we're trying to have real relationships with each other. Relationships where we let other people see who we really are. Not just our smiling Sunday face, but our weirdness and our annoying habits and our odd hobbies and all the things that make us who we are. And then we get to see that in them too. And that's the kind of relationship that leads us to strengthen each other and sharpen each other and encourage us each other to pursue the Lord. Friends, that's the community Jesus wants us to be. I know this is hard for a lot of us. Maybe this is daunting because we say, that takes a lot of trust and I've been hurt in the past. I get that. I've lived that. I know that. Maybe this sounds daunting because we've never been in a church community where it was okay to just be ourselves, right? We thought, like, oh, I go to church, I've got to put on my Stepford Wife performance. Like, I don't have any sin, right? No. Maybe we're afraid that people will judge and reject us if we let down our guard. Maybe this is tough for us because we're introverts, and we don't really like to deal with other people. I get all of that. I empathize with a fair amount of that. But you know what? God still tells us to do these things. We need to be a community of people that actually know each other. To have people that we commit to love and help and who commit to love and help us. And honestly, I think this is an area that we can do a lot better in as a church. I think over the years, like, we're pretty good at coming to church on Sunday and listening to a sermon. And I got to tell you, I know you guys are great when we have a big need and everybody's got to pitch in and serve. Like, man, you guys do great with that. But I think if we can focus more on cultivating interpersonal relationships and real friendships within the church, that's how we're going to become more fully who God wants us to be. And if we do that, you will be astonished to see how powerful a God-honoring and loving community is. God will use that to attract unbelievers who are jaded with all the phoniness in the world. God will use that to grow us and strengthen us. God will use that to bear immense fruit in our lives, in our community, in our city, and even in our country. I mean, the Thessalonian church probably had like 20 people in it. They were known throughout the whole Christian world in Paul's day. Right? That's what we should strive for too. But friends, the first step on the road to becoming this kind of community is we have to show up. I know we talked a lot about church attendance lately. There's a reason for that. The Bible talks about it. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I don't know if you know this, friends, but the day is drawing near. We live in evil times. We need encouragement to persevere. But you can't encourage anybody to love and good works if you're not around them. You can't be encouraged yourself to love and service if you're sleeping in, right? Step one in becoming the community God wants us to be is we've got to show up. And then step two is we've got to recognize that love is costly. If we want to become the community God wants us to be, that demands something from us. It demands our time. It demands our patience. It demands our emotional energy. It means we've got to be willing to get our hands dirty and help people that might not be the most convenient people we want to help. It means we've got to listen to stuff we might not want to listen to. It means we might have to admonish one another. This isn't for the faint of heart. This isn't a 1 hour a week thing. Right? Doing life together is what it sounds like. Yes, we come on Sundays, not to check a box, but because we believe God's word matters. Because we think gathering together matters. We come on Wednesdays, not because the elders were on my case about it, but because we really want to hear about the needs in the church and pray about them. We go to the men's events and the ladies' events. We socialize together outside of church. Friends, we need to become more than just fellow church members. We need to become each other's friends. And we need to become each other's best friends. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we need to weep with those who weep, and we need to share the highs and lows of life, and we need to have each other's backs. we've got to drop this idea that I go to church to look perfect and look like I have everything together and I'm here to receive entertainment and services. Friends, instead, come in and look for somebody to invest in. But there are a lot of needs here. And if we adopt this mindset to care about each other and invest in each other, God will not only radically change us, you will see he will make us much more useful to him inside the church and outside of it. But as we do this, we've got to be careful. Because the more interconnectedness that we have, the more opportunities there will be for interpersonal conflict and division. And so the last stuff we're going to see here is two more commands Paul gives about guarding the unity of the church as we live alongside each other. Look back at verse 13. Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. This is one of the most common things we find throughout the whole New Testament. We've got to be intentional about maintaining peace. In Romans 14, we read, let us pursue what makes for peace. 2 Corinthians 13, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And even here in Thessalonica, which is a church marked by great love, Paul says it's easy for strife to break out. Maybe because they've got doctrinal disagreements. Maybe because there's these idle people and some of them want to keep funding the lazy guys and some of them don't. Maybe there are just issues between leaders and church members. In any community, there's always the possibility of division. Division is easy. Peace is hard. But as we've already discussed this morning, church conflict's dangerous. It makes misery for everyone. And friends, we have an enemy. And Satan wants to divide churches and turn us against each other, to hurt us and undermine our effectiveness and destroy our testimony. And so we need to know that today God wants us to be very careful to pursue peace with each other. He tells the Ephesians, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we do that? Well, Philippians 2, he says, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then we're told that's the mindset Jesus had when he came to die for us. That's not easy to do. It's hard to check our attitudes. It's hard to resist the desire for control and self-assertion. It's hard to put other people's interests ahead of ourselves. But there's more. Paul says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. With all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We've got to resist the urge to anger. We've got to have compassion and see where we're coming from and caring for each other where we're at. We've got to be quick to forgive. And you say, that's a long list of things we've got to do. It is, because there's a lot of ways we can wind up having division in the community. So many ways to give unintentional offense. So many ways for Satan to exploit things. And so, friends, we've just got to be really careful to overlook slights, to treat each other well, and to always be eager to maintain peace in the church. And this leads to the last command we see in verse 15. Paul says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In ancient Israel, if somebody wronged you, you had the right to revenge, right? An eye for an eye. Jesus gave us a different ethic. Don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Believing friends, we are not to keep long records about everybody who has offended us. We're certainly not to look for opportunities to avenge ourselves on people who have hurt us. If we act like that, we're going to cause a lot of problems in and outside the church. And you know what? If we live alongside each other long enough and closely enough, eventually we're all going to step on each other's toes to some degree someday. And when that happens, what are we going to do? Storm off in fury? Crave revenge? Or will we be willing to overlook minor offenses that we suffer? Will we be honest enough to confront offenses if we need to? Will we be content not to escalate things, but to de-escalate them? Friends, if Jesus tells us that we're supposed to answer the evils inflicted on us by our worst enemies with kindness and goodness, How should we answer the hurts that come to us from our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord? And not with vengefulness, not by papering things over, but by dealing with them in an honest way and by returning goodness and kindness to whoever wrongs us. Insofar as it depends on us, we are to maintain peace with everybody. All right, so today we've talked about the church's community. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I want to say to you today, you're not a part of the people of God. You belong to the world and all of its phoniness and nonsense. You need a Savior. You need to be saved from your sin. Jesus died and rose again for you. Cast yourself on his mercy and be saved and become a part of his people. But if you are a believer, I want to say to you today, you need to be part of a church community. And if you are part of this church community today, then I want to ask you to take a step of faith. Let us all try to become better friends with each other than we were before we came in here today. Let us try to commit to spending more time together outside of church. Let's not just be a place where people come to hear Christian content. Let's be the community Paul describes here. People love that love and serve each other and that encourage and admonish each other. Let's trust the Lord's intention for us. Let's trust each other enough to form these kinds of bonds, and we will be amazed to see what God does with that.